The Lord Jesus turns our attention in this part of the sermon to the great subject of God's law. And from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, he brings before us the first of five in-depth discussions or expositions concerning the moral law. He sets them out in a general manner concerning how his disciples, those who follow him, those who profess his name, should think concerning his law, how we should view his law. Isn't it interesting? In verse 17, he begins with this phrase, "Think not." Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, the Lord is emphasizing here how we should view his law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's instructing us how we should think, what we should not think concerning his law, and by way of inference, what we should think concerning his law. He's establishing what our attitude should be, what our relationship is to the law, and that's very important. The Lord emphasizes the point that he has not come to destroy the law. He has not come to abolish the law. There are some who teach that. There are some who claim that the moral law no longer has any relevance. They distort the scripture that says we are not under the law, we are under grace. And they interpret that to mean that we have no longer any relationship to the moral law of God. That the moral law has no longer any relationship to us. But right away here, as the Lord introduces this subject, he makes it clear that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but rather to establish how we should view that law and establish our relationship to it. He's setting out here the fact that we are governed by that law. That law is still in force. That law still applies. We are not to think that he has abolished the law. What follows from verse 21 to the end of the chapter affirms the law's obligation, the fact that it remains in place. The Lord gives five examples from the moral law, and he shows how they apply to his people. Look at verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." There you have the sixth commandment. Come down to verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said of by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." There's the seventh commandment. Verse 23, again, or verse 33, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths," being a reference to the commandment that says thou shalt not bear false witness. Look at verse number 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever will smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." He's using yet again another reference to the moral law in its application. Verse number 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." The Lord is taking these examples that flow out of the moral law, and he is using them to show that the moral law still abides in the lives of his people. He has not come to do away with it. But you'll notice, in each example that the Lord gives, he begins with these words, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." And that's vital. In order to come to a proper understanding of what follows. Now these statements, these examples that the Lord uses have been distorted. They have been interpreted in a way that is not right. And some claim that the Lord here is showing the difference between the Old Testament law and his teaching. The Lord says, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And there are those who profess to be Christian who teach that the Lord is showing the difference between his teaching and the Old Testament law. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's very important to notice that little phrase, ye hath heard that it hath been said. And he's not referring to what was written in the law, but he is referring to what was said about the law. He's referring to man's interpretation of the law. And he is setting his teaching, his exposition, his explanation in contrast to the opinions, the theories, and the interpretations that men placed upon the moral law. That's what the Lord is doing. And if we fail to grasp that, then we will not come to a proper understanding of what the Lord is saying here. He is dealing not so much with the use of the law, but rather with man's abuse of the law. Man's distorted interpretation of the law. And we'll come to see this as we go through it. What follows really in the latter part of this chapter 5 is the Lord's correction of that abuse. He's refuting the false interpretations, the false opinions that were held at that time, that were propagated, especially by the Pharisees. You can see how he relates to the Pharisees in verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And immediately he says, ye have heard that it hath been said. And the connection there is, the Lord is taking the interpretation that was given by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, and he is showing where it is at fault, where it's wrong, and he's establishing the true interpretation of God's law. And that's what he does in the first example that he gives here in verse 21. It is in reference to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the Lord here, from verse 21 all the way through to verse 26, is dealing with the distortion, with the false interpretation. And he's seeking to correct that interpretation and set the true meaning, the true purpose and application of God's law. And he does it in three ways. I want you to see this. He highlights in the first place the fact that the spirituality of the law was replaced by external duty only by the Pharisees. The Lord is telling his disciples that the Pharisees had fallen into the snare of applying the moral law to external duty only. To outward actions only. And in doing so, they had neglected its internal application to the heart. Now look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And what the Lord is emphasizing now is this, that the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, had come to the moral law, and they had interpreted the moral law in an outward, external fashion only. And they neglected to apply the moral law to the heart. The commandment against murder, forbidding murder, did not merely legislate against or imply only the external act of murder, but rather it reached down into the heart. It reaches down into the heart, and it wields its authority over the very feelings and the very emotions that are within the souls of men. The Lord is saying that the feeling of unjustified anger against another person is forbidden by this sixth commandment. The Pharisees were content to rest merely on outward actions. They were content with themselves if they had not actually murdered someone. But they failed to see the spirituality of the law. If they harbored this anger, this unlawful anger that the Lord speaks of, if they harbored this unlawful anger in their heart toward another, the Lord is saying, you have transgressed this commandment. He's emphasizing the spirituality of the law. He's not introducing something new. He's not opposing the commandments. He's not setting up a form of teaching in opposition to the Old Testament law. No, far from it. What he is doing is to show the true meaning of the law. He says, yes, the law relates to outward actions. We are not to murder someone else, but the law goes much further. It regulates not only the outward external action, but it goes right down into the soul, right down into the heart. And it says, if you have this unjustified anger in your soul against another, you have committed a breach of the sixth commandment. The spirituality of the law. He's not abolishing the law. Still morally wrong to murder. But the Lord is going much further, showing that this law extends beyond the outward act and reaches to the heart. And what he emphasizes here is this, that the outward action of murder stems from what is in the heart. Murder stems from an illegitimate and uncontrollable hatred and anger within the heart. It is first conceived within the heart. That's what the Lord is saying here. And so he's dealing with this first misinterpretation, this false interpretation. The law focusing only on external duty. No, the Lord says it goes much further than that. It governs over our heart, the inner man, the soul, as well as the outward actions. But then, in the next verses, the Lord also highlights another misinterpretation, false interpretation. Namely, that the consequence of the law, the consequence of breaking the law, the moral law, is confined only to the temporal realm. You can see that again in verse 21. You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And the judgment that the Lord has in view there is the judgment of the civil court, the judgment of the civil magistrate. Now, the Lord's not contradicting that. If you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 35, Numbers chapter 35, you'll find out what the law said. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. Whosoever killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. This is a reference to the civil magistrate, to due process. Someone is accused of murder. He must be brought before the court, and he must be proved to have committed this sin. And the penalty for murder could not be carried out unless there were at least two witnesses to the crime. That's what the law said. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now the Pharisees took the law and they said, the consequence of breaking this law is restrained only to the temporal realm, to this life. But notice the significance of what the Lord said next in verse 22. He says, but I say unto you. He's not contradicting what the book of Numbers said. Yes, if a person committed murder, he's in danger of the civil magistrate. He's in danger of the judgment from the court. But notice how the Lord goes further. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He's saying the law goes right down into the heart. But the consequence of breaking this law is not restricted to this life only. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And now the Lord is saying, the consequence of breaking this law is not only seen merely in a temporal sense, restrained of this life, but the consequence of breaking this law reaches into eternity. The person who breaks this law, whether in the outward action or within his heart, will be in danger of hellfire. Not just the judgment of a civil magistrate, but in danger of hellfire. The consequences are eternal. This law not only governs the heart, but this law will affect eternity. A person's eternity. If a person breaks this law, whether outwardly or inwardly, he is in danger of hellfire. Did Jesus believe in hellfire? He most certainly did, because he created it. And his law, the consequence of breaking his law, will reach into eternity. Do you see what the Pharisees had done? They reduce the law and its consequences, its punishment, to a temporal level only. Punishments inflicted by a civil court. Their whole view of the law was that a man must not commit the act of murder, otherwise he'll be brought to the civil court and he'll be judged. And they neglected the eternal realm. The eternal consequences of breaking a law that not only governs their outward actions, but which governs their inward thoughts, their inward intentions, their inward feelings. You can see why the Pharisees had developed and adopted a self-righteous attitude. They are confining the law to outward acts, to this temporal realm. And they thought to themselves, if I do not engage in this outward act of murder, then I'm safe. But the Lord shows his disciples that this law not only affects the heart, governs the heart, it affects eternity. It demands perfect conformity. Not only in our actions, but in our words, in our very thoughts, in our very feelings, in our very emotions, within the soul. And if within there is a breach of that law, it will reap eternal consequence. He shall be in danger of hellfire. You see what the Lord is doing? In verse 20, when he says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll not be saved. What the Lord is doing in his use of the law is to slay self-righteousness. To slay self-righteousness. In order to bring men and women to the place where they recognize that their only hope is in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why he sets up this subject with reference to himself. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, I am the only hope for sinners. The Pharisees had rejected that hope. Developed their own self-righteousness based on a misinterpretation of the law that was confined only to outward actions and confined only to the temporal realm. But notice one final area in which the Lord deals with their misinterpretation. The Lord shows here in the latter part of this part of the exposition that the moral law, in its, if I might put it like this, in its manward obligations, affects a person's relationship to God. Now, do you follow what the Lord is doing here? He shows his disciples that this law goes right down into the heart. That this law affects eternity, our eternal destiny. And then he proceeds to show that the law affects our relationship to God. You see what the Lord does in verse 23? Having talked about the true interpretation, how it governs the heart, how it relates to the feelings, the emotions of the soul. It will have eternal consequence if it's broken. Then he says in verse 23, therefore, If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. He brings in the area of worship, our approach to God, our relationship to God. And what he is showing now is that this law not only affects our heart, not only affects our eternity, but it affects our relationship to God. I remember when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he had two tablets of stone bearing the Ten Commandments. The first tablet of stone governed our duty to God. The second governs our duty to our fellow man. The sixth commandment falls into the second tablet, our duty to our fellow man. But isn't it interesting? When the Lord deals with our attitude to others, with our actions towards others, he proceeds to show that if we break the obligation to our fellow man, then we have broken our relationship with God. If we come to worship God and there is this breach between ourselves and another person, we cannot proceed to worship God. We cannot proceed to fellowship with God because that relationship with God is broken. Even if we break one of the commandments relating to our fellow man, the Lord says you've got to leave your gift and first go and be reconciled, put right with your brother what is wrong before you can come before God. Isn't it interesting how the Lord expounds this law? The first tablet of the law highlights our obligation to God. We are to love him, worship him, obey him. That's our priority. But our obligation to our neighbor, our fellow man, has a bearing upon our relationship to God. If you're convicted, if it's brought to your remembrance that your brother has something against you, that you've done something wrong, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He's saying our worship, our relationship to God is affected by our breach, our transgression of this law, even if it relates only to our fellow man. The importance of the law is brought into prominence here. It affects not just our outward actions towards another, but our thoughts, our words, our feelings. And if those things are not right, then our relationship with God is affected. What a lesson there is there. Even in the Christian life, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. And what he is saying here is that we cannot prosper spiritually. We cannot grow in grace. We cannot enjoy all that God has for us to enjoy. While we're living in breach of his commandment, even when it relates to our fellow man. It highlights the standard that God has set. He requires holiness, sincerity in his people. He will not accept the outward forms merely of religion if the heart is in an ill state towards another. Has to be put right. Has to be done quickly. You see that in verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Sort this matter out quickly. In order for the heart to be reconciled and restored unto the Lord. The Lord is dealing with these misinterpretations, these abuses that had focused the law only on outward actions. It placed its consequences, confined its consequences only to this life, the temporal realm. That did not view the law in regard to its effect upon our relationship with God. The Lord is correcting that abuse. And he is showing the true nature of the law, its spirituality. And when we face up to what the law really is and what it really requires, the only proper response, the only proper response is to recognize that our only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. This law slays our self-righteousness, highlights the fact that we have fallen short, highlights the high standard that God requires, and therefore ought to press upon us that our only hope is in the one who has fulfilled the law completely, perfectly, the Lord Jesus himself. What a powerful sermon this is. The Lord taking on all the false theories and false interpretations and establishing the truth. May the Lord help us to learn these things and to hide these things in our hearts that we may not sin against him. Let's turn in closing.